So we're on to the second part of chapter 6 of John's Gospel, and Jesus walking on the water. Now, one of the things that you may not know about me is that for many years I was an avid rower. I learned to row at university and loved it. It was almost like a religion to me. It became a big part of my life. And then years later here in Armidale, I joined the Armidale Rowing Club. And I used to row up at Malpass Dam. Has anyone here been up to Malpass? And yeah, it's a beautiful piece of water. So there it is, a photograph I took one morning before setting off on my rowing skull to row across the glassy waters of Malpass Dam. And these are perfect rowing conditions. You can see the reflection of the mountains and the hills. There's no wind. And that's what rowers dream of. They can just glide across the water. Modern racing rowing boats only sit a few inches above the water. They're very long and very narrow, and so we love the smooth water. Rowing in the wind on rough waters is hard work. In short, it's something to be avoided. Okay, it always results in a slow race time. It tests your skills and your techniques to the limit, and it can end up with you swimming, quite literally. You can catch a wave with one of those long blades, and it's happened to me, and you find yourself in the drink. Now, the fourth sign, quick recap from last week. The fourth sign, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Last week we heard about the superabundance of the messianic age. We saw that Jesus was revealed as the prophet, the new Moses, the one who came in the wilderness and fed the multitudes with the new manna. And we were challenged to think about whether we were going to be like the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, religious and educated and skeptical and critical, or the Galilean ordinary people in the countryside, eager, wondering if Jesus was the one and relentless in their pursuit of him. This week, the fifth sign, Jesus walks on the water. This week, Jesus will reveal more of himself. And what we're going to see this week is that Jesus was more than a prophet. In fact, it seems that he shows himself to be God himself. And yet, in the presence of God, fear seems to be an appropriate response. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. And for me, as I read that and as I reflect on that, I think there's a tension there. To find myself in the presence of the holy God of Israel, and yet at the same time to be told, don't be afraid. So this morning we'll try and work out how these things can be true at the same time. That Jesus is the Holy One, God himself, and that at the very same time, he can say to us, don't be afraid. Now, a note on storms. Here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee when Sarah and I were there a few years ago. This is from Tiberias, which is at the southern end of the lake, looking south. And it's not a great picture, but you can see it's pretty smooth. It's pretty glassy. And Galilee is often calm, but it's also famous for its storms, even today. Now, the disciples, when they jumped into their boat and headed back to Capernaum, 6 or 7 miles away, early in the evening, were probably thinking it was a couple of hours rowing on an early evening night. For me, 7 miles in my racing skull was about 45 minutes at a jogging pace. These guys were in a big, heavy wooden fishing boat in the first century, so they would have probably been thinking at least double that, maybe 2 hours. But actually, what happened was the wind changed and the waters grew rough. And they found themselves rowing in the dark on a rough sea, miles from shore. Verses 17 and 19, by now it was dark, And Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were afraid. They were frightened. Now, let's speculate for a moment. John doesn't talk about, he's not specific about why they were frightened, but let's just think about storms and the nature of storms. Several of these disciples were seasoned sailors. They were professional fishermen, and Galilee was their workplace. They were used to this. But being in a rough sea at night would have put them all on edge, and they knew that it was a dangerous situation. Has anyone here heard of Brennan Manning? Brennan Manning was, yes, well, I have one, two. Brennan Manning was a contemplative Christian, a man who grew up in a violent home and became a US Marine. He fought in Korea. He came home and got married, and his marriage soon failed. He fell into alcoholism and struggled with alcohol all his life. But even so, became a Franciscan priest and sought God, sought Jesus for the rest of his life. In one of his books, The Furious Love of God, he writes of a time when he was a young man and he used to go to sea on what they call in America shrimp boats. So down south of Texas, south of Alabama, where that Baptist church is, he'd go out on this short-term work in the shrimping season. This is what he wrote in his journal. It was short-term work, 10 days at sea, trawling for shrimp, flounder, snapper. We were always careful when we went to sea, always. One day we were on our way home from Beaumont when we caught the end of a Texas tailstorm. The water was calm at first, and our 45-foot long boat bobbed lazily in the water. But suddenly the clouds gathered and the temperature dropped. The sea began to churn, sweeping spray across the bow. Waves pummeled the sides of the boat. Our seasoned captain told us to get below. Below deck, we reached for metal handles and dear life. I was convinced we were going to die. Then the storm, the real storm, hit. Winds of 120 miles per hour, sudden swells 10 feet high. It was a fury unleashed. Someone once said, if a man would learn to pray, let him go to sea. It's at sea, in the ocean, where we find ourselves unequal to creation, where we realize that there are things beyond our power and control. And when we're pressed to it in the height of a storm, find ourselves calling out to God, knowing how small we are, how vulnerable, and how easily our very lives can be snuffed out and forgotten. And our lives are marked by storms, don't you think? Situations in which we realize there are forces at work completely beyond our control. We try to be masters of our circumstances, don't we? But we often fail. There's always this possibility of illness or death or the loss of a loved one or the loss of everything that we have. And it can be frightening. But let's put the image of the storm aside for a moment. It's not one that John develops in his account. Most likely, when we're told that the disciples were frightened, it was the sight of the figure walking effortlessly through a stormy sea that struck fear into their hearts. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. And it wasn't glassy smooth like in some of the movie accounts I've seen of God, of Jesus walking on the water. It was a rough sea, and Jesus strode effortlessly through it. And perhaps this is the most likely reason that they were afraid. The other gospel accounts say that they were wondering if it was a ghost. So maybe Jesus was actually shining in the darkness. Remember, this is in the middle of the night. So it's completely dark. And they somehow can see Jesus. And I wonder if somehow his white clothes caught the moonlight and they were able to see him. Is it a ghost? Or is it a being of such extraordinary power, such divine presence, that fear was struck into their heart? Jesus was walking on the water. This sign reveals more of Jesus' identity, that he is king and that he is prophet, but that he has authority over all creation. Now, we've talked about how there's more than one account of this miracle. It's also in Matthew's gospel, and it's also in Mark's gospel, and we believe that John's account was written last, okay? So if you look at all three together, what's really interesting is that John's gospel, his one which was written last, he might have seen the other ones, it's the shortest one by far. It's only two-thirds the length of Mark's account. It's less than half of Matthew's account. He makes no reference to this idea that the disciples thought it was a ghost. He doesn't say at any point that the disciples cried out. He never mentions Peter walking on the water. And he never actually says that the wind died down. In John's account, none of those things are mentioned. And I think that it's because he's highly selective in the things that he wants his readers to know. And there are two things which he does, which form the climax of his account, which are in all three. These are in all of them. First of all, that Jesus was walking on the sea. And the second one is Jesus' only words in this whole account, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, those words are identical in all three accounts. So let's look first at the fact of Jesus' miracle walking on the sea. I think that there are three ideas that come out of this idea of Jesus walking on the sea. The first is the idea of him being a prophet like Moses. We talked about that last week. Okay, so Moses was actually famous for leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and there was a great sea crossing, wasn't there, after they escaped from Egypt. It was a dividing of the sea. But still, it was a great sea crossing. And so in a sense, people are going, well, maybe this is another way that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. And then there's this idea of being a king. In the first century, there was an image for some kings and emperors that they would, in fact, walk on the water. Caligula, the Roman emperor, was said to walk on the sea. It was a common image at the time of royalty and being an emperor. But more than anything else, I think this is about Jesus showing he has authority over creation. Authority over the water, over the wind, over the waves, over the darkness itself, over gravity. He walked effortlessly across the water. And I think it shows that he has that authority over creation. Symbolically, the Hebrew people thought of the sea as a thing of chaos and unrule and even sin. And so, perhaps symbolically, he's showing he has the power over chaos and unrule and sin. And of course, that's something that the writer of the fourth gospel has told us in chapter 1. He said about Jesus, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is the source of all life, master of creation, and the light of the world shining in the darkness. So here's the challenge section for the morning, and today's Greek lesson, if I can get the next slide to come. There we go. So the thing that I wanted to say, I said last week was, you know, we have to remember that this gospel was written for Jewish people. I said that there was this sense that Moses was the greatest prophet and that there was a sense of expectancy. Now today, we're going to recap. Remember, this is written for Jewish people. But in the first century, believe it or not, most Jewish people couldn't read Hebrew. They couldn't even speak it. And so they had the first Bible translation project. And it, by tradition, it's held that 72 scholars, Jewish scholars, got together and said, we need to put the Bible in people's ordinary language. And they decided Greek was the best language to do that. It's what most people spoke. And because there were 70 of these scholars, they called this translation the Septuagint, which means 70. And it's often got LXX, 70 in Roman numerals, as an abbreviation. And it's the whole of the Old Testament in Greek. Now, this was the Bible that was familiar to Jesus and the disciples. This was the Bible that Paul knew and that he read and taught from. So sometimes it's worth having a look at how Jewish people around the time of Jesus read the Old Testament. So that's your background. Now, the suggestion this morning is that Jesus was more than a prophet like Moses. He said, it is I, don't be afraid. The super brief narrative of John's gospel climaxes in this statement, it is I. Now, bear with me. Here is how it looks in John chapter 6, verse 20. When it says, it is I in the NIV, the words are, ego a me, which I've put in English letters afterwards so you know how it's pronounced. And literally it means I. The first word, ego, means I. And ame means I am. Now, if we look up a certain passage in the Old Testament, the one where Moses is standing before the burning bush, and Moses says to God, when I go to the Israelites and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say? What's your name? And God's response in the Greek version of the Bible is, ego ame ho om. So there you see it again, ego a me. And in the NIV, those words are translated, I am who I am, which is also in Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so there's this sense that some scholars think when Jesus said, ego a me, he was actually using the divine name for himself as he stood on the water speaking to the disciples. And he uses these words elsewhere. It's quite possible that Jewish people would have recognized these words as a divine name. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4, she'd said, I know that Messiah, when he comes, will explain everything to us. And Jesus said, ego eimi, ho, lelon soi. Literally, I am the one speaking to you. Now, not everybody actually agrees. Some people say, actually, he was just saying, it's me, don't be afraid. But some scholars, you know, there's a good sprinkling of them, think that this is a reasonable thing. And John's gospel is famous for I am sayings. So maybe it's a thing. Maybe Jesus is giving himself a divine name. But even if he's not, look at these other things in the Old Testament. Job said of God, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. That's how it is in the NIV in Job 9. Or in the Septuagint, he walks on the sea as on firm ground. According to Job, the Creator is the only one who may walk on the sea as though it's firm ground. So it would be reasonable to conclude that Jesus is the Creator of all. Through him, all things were made. So think of our Jewish readers coming across this scripture. Is he the one? And of course, some people see it as a new Exodus. In Psalm 77, we have this poetic account of Moses and the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And it is said of God, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Yahweh is the only one who walks on the sea as he rescues his people. And so the conclusion is, from this extraordinary miracle, that Jesus is not only the Savior of the world, but he is the Creator God himself. He's the one of whom it is said in Revelation, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So it seems that whether or not we think the ego, a me, is a divine name or not, there's this really strong message from the writer of John's Gospel that Jesus is the one. Jesus is God himself. So there are some things of which it is reasonable and understandable to be afraid. The storm at sea is just one example. But fear is, I believe, an appropriate response to coming face to face with God. And in the Bible, when people find themselves in the presence of a holy God, that is often their response. Moses, in front of the burning bush, when he realized it was God that was present, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Isaiah, when he has the vision of the heavenly throne room, he sees God on his throne. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And our friend Peter, the disciple, after the miraculous catch of fish, falls to his knees before Jesus and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Fear is sometimes the right response to being in the presence of God. Have you ever gone to an event and found yourself somewhat underdressed? You went along thinking that it was smart casual, and so you put on your best pair of jeans and a nice shirt with a collar and some shiny shoes. But when you entered the room, people were wearing tuxedos and cocktail dresses, and you suddenly felt rather shabby. Has that happened to you? It's an awkward moment, but it's a very simple and inadequate picture of what it's like to enter into the presence of the holy God. Finding ourselves in the presence of God, suddenly everything that we thought that was good and acceptable and okay about us doesn't count for much. In fact, it is said to be a terrifying thing to find ourselves in that presence. "Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy." And like Isaiah, we are people of unclean lips. Like Peter, we're conscious of our sinfulness when we find ourselves before the presence of God, and we realize just how unholy we are. And here we come to the conundrum where Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." A command that in one sense makes no sense. There's a tension here, isn't there? Jesus has revealed himself as God himself, the Holy One of Israel. The Bible and everything we know about God suggests that fear is an appropriate response, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Now, in the Bible, "don't be afraid" is a formula which often accompanies a direct manifestation of God. When God appeared to Isaac and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham," he said, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." God knows the effect that his presence has on us, and it is his desire to reassure his people. And that was Jesus' concern, I think. It was his concern to reassure his disciples. And they were reassured. After he'd spoken, we're told they were willing, literally wanting, to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. They were reassured when they knew that it was Jesus, their teacher and their rabbi. Realizing that it was Jesus, their response was a desire to have him in the boat with them. Jesus is the God of all comfort. And Paul says, our comfort abounds in Christ. But how can this be? As we sang a few weeks ago, it is the deep, deep love of Jesus which enables us to approach God without fear. Why did God send his son in the first place? If we roll back to chapter 3, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus is the savior of the world. That's what he came for, and now his work is done. Now we can draw near to God with a heart full of assurance that comes through faith. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. After Isaiah cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips," the angel said, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." After Peter had fallen to his knees before Jesus, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man," Jesus responded, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." Many years ago, I spent some time in Fiji, and they were using the New Zealand prayer book there. And at the end of the prayer of confession, there are these beautiful words in the New Zealand prayer book: "Through Christ, God has put away your sin. Approach your God in peace." What a beautiful thing, that we need not be afraid in the presence of a holy God. He's put away our sin through his atoning work on the cross. And we need not be afraid, but can approach our God with peace. Now, to finish up, when the author of John's Gospel wrote his account of Jesus walking on the water, he stripped it down to the barest facts. But there were two things that he wanted us to know for sure. Jesus was more than a prophet. He was the Creator, the only God, the Holy One of Israel. And secondly, miraculously, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." When the disciples realized who it was walking across the sea towards them, shining in the darkness, striding through the waves, leaving no footprints, they wanted to take him into the boat. How can we possibly invite God himself into our space and not be afraid? Because he loves us. Brennan Manning, that broken, humble man that I mentioned earlier this morning, characterized God's love as a furious longing. And through the course of his life, he began to redefine himself in terms of God's love for him. There are all sorts of things that were true about Brennan. He was a Catholic. He was a priest. He was an alcoholic. He was a sinner, but he was loved by God and saved by grace. Brennan said, "My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it." God's love enables us to welcome him as creator into our little boats being tossed about in the tempest. Even if the storm doesn't subside, having him in the boat with us is our greatest comfort. And it is the certainty of his love that makes it possible for us to obey his command: "Don't be afraid." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to earth not to condemn the world, but to save it. That you came, God, to dwell amongst us because of your furious longing for us, your deep, deep love for us, that love which comforts us and says, let me into the boat with you, and I will journey with you through the storm. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son and that he is God. He is the Creator, and his love for us is such that we need never be afraid. In Jesus' name, amen.